But first, we turn in the scripture to Titus, the third chapter, verse 5. This is God's word. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thus far in God's word, holy and infallible and forever true. And now I would invite you to read with me, or follow as I read, the 26th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism from your insert. And our subject this evening, which is contained in this 26th Lord's Day, the subject of baptism. How does baptism remind you and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally in this way? Christ instituted this outward washing and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, in other words, all my sins. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven my sins because of Christ's blood poured out for me in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed me and set me apart to be a member of Christ, so that more and more I become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. Where does Christ promise that we are washed with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of rebirth and the washing away of sins. You'll note in that last sentence what we heard in our Scripture passage from Titus chapter 3, which is where the authors of the Catechism have taken this teaching. Let us pray together. Our Father, we now pray that by your Spirit you will open our minds and hearts to your truth from your word, and by your Spirit draw us ever closer to the Christ who is declared in it. For the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Beloved in the Lord, our subject this evening is baptism, which is a deeply misunderstood subject in many places. Our Heidelberg Catechism, however, gives us a good deal of coverage or teaching on this subject, and historically that is because in the time of its writing, it was a source of discussion and separation between the churches in that period of history. And when our forefathers came together to write the Catechism and to give a definitive answer to the Reformed understanding of baptism, they have given us what we have from the Scripture in our Catechism that we have read this evening. So tonight I want to narrow our focus and look at the questions and answers of this Lord's Day as we see what they teach us concerning the meaning of baptism. So first of all, what does baptism signify? Baptism is, as we well know, a sacrament of the church. And as we have seen in the previous Lord's Day, sacraments are the means of grace that God employs or has commanded to be used, sovereignly determined, to communicate to us his grace and love and to demonstrate for us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that the Word of God is the primary means of grace, that is, the means by which salvation comes to anyone. Romans 10:17, which we looked at the last time we looked at the Catechism, is the verse that says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has sovereignly ordained the preaching of the gospel as the means by which he brings people to salvation in Jesus Christ. But he has also ordained that the sacraments be observed in the church. And the sacraments are the secondary means of grace, that is, the means by which God illustrates the truth of his grace and the gospel of Christ and confirms it to our hearts. So then we need to ask a further question: what does baptism illustrate? If it's given to illustrate the gospel, how does it do that? And I like what I learned many, many years ago from my pastor. I'll hopefully never forget it. I don't want to say I'll never forget it, because you know what happens when you say never. But I love the illustration, and I love the definition that my pastor gave some 45 years ago. Baptism signifies life and cleansing in Jesus. Life by means of a substitutionary death, and cleansing from sin through the washing of regeneration, or the cleansing that we receive by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism visibly represents that spiritual blessing to us. Baptism visibly represents the blessing of the covenant that God made with his people, that through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death we would receive life. Through the act of his suffering for our sins, we would receive cleansing and forgiveness. And that is what is pictured all throughout the Old Testament in the sacrificial system, which was ordained by God to anticipate and to foreshadow the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament sacrificial system can be summed up in that very same phraseology: there is life and cleansing in the Lord and in the Lord alone. Life by means of the death of a representative. So, as you recall, when we saw in Leviticus that there were many sacrifices that were brought, and those sacrifices, those animals were killed, and their blood was splattered upon the altar, those animals were substitutes for the person offering them. A life was demanded, and God accepted the life of the sacrifice in the place of the one who offered the sacrifice. And their blood was shed and sprinkled upon the altar as a satisfaction, symbolizing the satisfaction for sin that would come through the blood of Jesus Christ, which was offered in the eternal heavens. And it signified cleansing by the shedding of blood that anticipated the propitious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the New Testament teaching and we find that there's life and cleansing in Jesus, it should not surprise us that when Paul wrote to Titus, he said in our text that he saved us. How did he do it? Through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That life and cleansing from sin are only in Jesus. Now you might pause and ask, why has God given us this sign, this particular sign, to tell us about his promise? I think that God's illustration reminds us that the promise is his, that the work is his, that salvation is his accomplishment, and we are unable to save ourselves or do anything that would merit our salvation. Life and cleansing come only from God. And the water that washes our body symbolizes that we need that cleansing. And the soul then that must be washed and cleansed of the pollution of sin can find its only source of salvation in God. And this baptism says that God can do it. It is a sign that points us away from ourselves to the one who alone can make the promise good in our lives, to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has always dealt with his people through these signs and through these indicators of his grace that he has placed in Scripture. Think with me of what God did with Noah. Noah received a sign from God. The sign was the rainbow, right? And God said, I put my bow in the sky, and that bow in the sky was a constant testimony to Noah of the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God to what? To his promise. Because before God put his bow in the sky, and when he put his bow in the sky, with that he attached this promise that seed time and harvest, summer and winter will not cease, that God would never destroy the earth with a flood again. And that bow in the sky was a constant reminder to both God and Noah of the promise that God had given. Baptism is a sign of the promise. Now, the rainbow didn't cause the floods on earth to stop. It was merely a sign that represented the promise. The rainbow itself was powerless to cause a stoppage of flood waters should they occur. But that rainbow in the sky stood there and attested to the promise of God, which is able to deliver his people. And the same is true with baptism. And the same was true later in the life of the Old Testament people with circumcision. Recall with me that circumcision, Romans 4:11, was given to Abraham to seal the promise that justification is by faith alone. And that circumcision was a sign given to Abraham, which told Abraham to look away from himself for deliverance from sin, because that deliverance from sin only comes through the power of God, that we're justified by faith in God alone. Now, circumcision became highly valued by the Jews, and yet that circumcision, that ceremony of circumcision, that actual act had nothing to do in terms of saving people. Many people were circumcised among the people of the Old Testament, and yet many of those who were circumcised were in fact not saved. Circumcision is not something that saves, but circumcision attests to the promise that God saves sinners, and God valued it so much so that he gave it as a seal of faith to Abraham, to the faith that he had already expressed. Remember, Romans 4:11 says that Abraham had already believed. So God was not saying that Abraham was going to receive this sign because of something Abraham did. He had already believed years before. But God was coming to Abraham and giving him a sign that attests to the validity and to the certainty of his own promise to Abraham, that Abraham, by faith, could look at that sign and realize that God is faithful. Circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's acceptance by God. It was while he was uncircumcised that God accepted him, and he believed, and he was saved. Circumcision was a sign that attested to the promise of God, just like baptism. Baptism attests to the promise of God, that we are saved by the power of God, that God does all the work, sovereignly, graciously, lovingly, bringing sinners to himself through the ministry of his word and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to every child of believing parents who receives and bears that seal, it is not saying that that child is set aside and that child is on its way to heaven. No, it's saying to that child and to that person who is baptized, look away from yourself unto Jesus Christ by faith. Rest in the promise of God. And it's the same with the supper of the Lord Jesus, one of the other sacraments. The other sacrament which indeed declares the gospel. The holy supper of the Lord Jesus is not a mystical experience that we are to go through and hold up as a special observation only a few times a year so that we make it so much more special. No, the celebration of the Lord's Supper should be a regular reminder to us that our Lord Jesus directs our faith, our trust, our hope, our everything to his finished work on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. And God has given that to us in the table of the Lord. God has given that to us in baptism, symbols, signs that attest to his faithful promise to us. Now, circumcision and baptism as well also serve as a seal to the promise of God, a seal as well as a mark of ownership. Many of you wear wedding rings. I trust that you know that the wedding ring did not magically cause you to be married to your spouse. The wedding ring has no special power. It is simply a valuable token and a reminder of the mutual pledge of love that was exchanged when you exchanged your vows in marriage. Now, you can look at your wedding ring, and when you look at it, it may remind you of that fervent love that was expressed and the vows that were taken, but the ring itself has no ability, has no meaning in terms of your commitment, other than it illustrates the vow and the love that you have exchanged. Now, baptism is that illustration of God, a sign from God of his covenanted love for his people. And he says, through that sign, that we're saved not by what we have done, but by being washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to also ask the question, what then does baptism do? And realize that there have been several answers to that question throughout the history of the church and even in the history of the Reformed and Presbyterian community. There are several views that exist. Not all of them, I believe, are correct. There is a view we call baptismal regeneration. Now, that's just fancy theological shorthand to say that there are some people who believe that when an infant or someone is baptized, that they are, in fact, by having received the waters of baptism, regenerated or saved. Neither Scripture nor our Reformed confessions and even our liturgy, none of it asserts that all who receive the sacrament of baptism are God's chosen people, whether it's infant or child alike. It's for this reason that it would be wrong to baptize infants because we suppose that they're going to be born again if we baptize them. That's not why we baptize our infant children. Baptism does not contain or convey grace in its waters to all that touch those waters. Life and cleansing only come through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that view is not the biblical view, nor is the view of fundamental Christians and evangelical Christians who assert that baptism is a testimony that they have because of what they believe has come to them in the salvation that they have experienced, and therefore is something that they initiate. And often you will hear in the Baptist community the expression, I want to be baptized because I want to be identified with the Lord in the waters of baptism. And it's all I. Baptism is not what I do. Strictly speaking, baptism speaks of only what God can do. And the promise of God concerning salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the sacrifice of propitiation. Baptism is the seal of God's promise. Baptism is God's promise to us and his promise that he will save all who come by faith. It's the same promise that was attached to the ceremony of circumcision under the old covenant. That circumcision that was given to every male infant of believing parents was a testimony to the faithfulness of the promise of God, was that if you believe in God by faith, you will be saved. That's what baptism teaches, and it does not have anything to do with what we experience or with what we do. Baptism is not a testimonial to my faith. It testifies, rather, everything that I can't do. And praise God, he did it. He did it all from A to Z, beginning to end. He saved those who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And when you think of being dead, you think of a corpse, do you not? Have you ever known a corpse to be able to wash itself and get prepared for burial? It doesn't work that way. A corpse is a corpse. We know that. But we don't understand that spiritually when we hear the words that we were a corpse in sin, Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and in sins. Spiritual corpses. And unless and until the sovereign grace of God comes and draws us from corpse death to spiritual life, there is no hope. There is no salvation. But salvation is all bound in him. For Paul will go on in Ephesians to say, those who were dead in trespasses and in sins, verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, has raised us from that spiritual death to life and to salvation in Jesus Christ. Let me also comment about some of the misuses and abuses of baptism that exist. There are some who underrate baptism, that is, they don't really attribute a great significance to it. It's, in their mind, really not all that important. There are other things that are more important. They will say that baptism is not essential to salvation, and in a very real sense, they are correct. The problem they have is that God has commanded it, and so it's essential for obedience. And we ought to submit to God out of obedience to his word and do the things that he has commanded. And he's commanded us to baptize. And to not baptize is not to lose our salvation, but it is most assuredly a claim on our part, if we would suggest that we don't need to be baptized, that we're smarter than God. And I don't think that that's a very good place to be. There are also those who would overrate baptism, as well as those who underrate it. They attribute too much to baptism, and they forget that you will not go to heaven unless you've been converted. I remember my pastor saying years ago, and every time I come to this Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, it keeps coming back to me, and this illustration keeps coming to my mind. He said, you can have 4 million gallons of water poured on you, and you can sit in the bottom of the baptismal tank. But if you're not converted from your sin by faith in Jesus, you'll go straight to hell when you die. Now that's the gospel, and that's the word of God. Who are those who overrated baptism? Well, in New England 100 years ago, the Congregational Church, well, I should say more than 100 years ago, the Congregationalist churches there were strong Calvinistic churches. They preached the gospel. But somewhere along the line, the next generation came along, and that generation, though they were baptized, never got around to making profession of faith and coming to trust Jesus Christ by faith. And what happened was they established then what they called a halfway covenant, because that next generation, when it came along, they were not members of the church. By profession, they were members by baptism, but now they had their children, and they wanted their children to be baptized. And rather than the church standing on the basis of the Word of God and saying that baptism is for believers and their children, they excused it and said, well, because you're baptized, we'll let you get your children baptized. And they baptized generations successively of unbelievers. And that Calvinistic church went completely down the hill to the point where nothing remains of Calvinism in New England today. It's very hard to find any good Reformed and Calvinistic churches. And the strength of the Unitarian church is in that very community where once the gospel was proclaimed. It became a substitute for the primary means of grace. No vital relationship to God existed. No urging of the children to come to trust in Christ Jesus. People were baptized, but they were eternally lost in sin. Why? They didn't trust Jesus as Savior. That's overrating baptism. Baptism is not a badge and a pass to get into heaven, but baptism is to turn you from yourself to Jesus, that you might find salvation in Him. Finally, let's ask the question, well, what should we do then? Or how should we observe baptism? Well, first of all, we need to remind ourselves it's God's sign and a symbol of His ownership. And there's a story in one of our Reformed authors who writes about a missionary among the Navajos who came to the pastor wanting her baby to be baptized. And he pointed to her sheep that were grazing nearby. And he asked, why did you mark that little lamb over there? Well, she said, because it's mine. Because it's yours, he asked further. Because the mother is mine, therefore the little lamb is mine also. And the minister simply looked at her and said, it is so with Christ. You have confessed that you belong to Him. Therefore, your child is His too. A child of Christian parents is baptized because they belong as lambs to God. It doesn't mean that they are automatically saved, but they are made members of the covenant, given the promises of God, and are called to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and to know under the hearing of the gospel the mighty promise of God, which is, we are the Lord's. We therefore ought to live up to that mark that is upon us if we are baptized, and attend the ministry of the word, that we may hear the gospel, that we may respond to it in faith, that we may trust Jesus with all we are for life and for eternity. And if by being baptized, we are drawn into the fellowship of the church, we ought to be increasingly involved in the life of the fellowship of the church, because Jesus has put His mark upon us. And His baptism should promote holiness of life in us and in our children, because that mark identifies us. We belong to Him. We have been separated by God through the life and the cleansing that's ours in Jesus Christ. The prominent element that is taught in the Word of God concerning the lives of those who claim to be Christians is this, that they are saved in order that they might live a holy life. And so we ought never to put the things that are holy in the sewers of corruption and sin that's so rampant in this world. We ought to continually seek to crucify our old nature and walk in a godly life, forsaking the world and walking in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And then one more further application of baptism. I think baptism ought to give us the courage to confess Jesus Christ as Lord before the world. If God has taken the time as he did under the old covenant and now under the new covenant, to set his mark, his seal upon you, and to offer you the promise of his salvation through faith in Christ, then should we not confess him before the world? A great source of encouragement to you is to know the promise signified in baptism, and the courage to confess Christ ought to arise from reflecting on that promise and realizing in gratitude the profound realization of the privileges that are ours in the covenant of grace. And to all, the promise is that he will save, cleanse, and forgive. To all who receive it by faith, he says, he will save. And so the gospel goes forth in the proclamation of baptism. For the gospel says, do not postpone giving your heart to the Savior. Believe in him and be saved. And the promise is that all who believe in Jesus and trust in him will find life and cleansing for eternity. Have you trusted Christ, his promise? Have you found life and cleansing from sin in him? This is what baptism declares and teaches. Let us hear it as God declares it to us. Amen.